And now we have moved into chapter 2, and we're looking at this subsection, which is so very important for setting up this great book, and that is we're going to be looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. As we saw last time, we saw that the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel spoke of the promised coming. And Jesus is even considered to be a part of his titles to be a prophet. And he speaks of the coming of the promise in John's gospel. And we saw all of that last time. So if you would join me by turning to page 2 of your notes, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to begin to unpack that and then hopefully move a little bit further. For those of you that are new to the church, but you haven't been here to celebrate our Lord's table with us, this is a jam-packed sort of time. So the message, we'll have multiple messages today. The loving of the church of Christ together in corporate worship, and then we will have worship in terms of being in the Word of God, and then we will also come to his table and celebrate what he accomplished for us there. To set the context of where we're going, I'd like to read to you Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on them, and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance. So as we look here at Acts chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. We want to pick out two things as we come to the scripture, historically and grammatically. We want to see here that there is something special about the day of Pentecost. They'd been celebrating this since the time of their having left Egypt. And now they're all together in one place. So look at your notes, and here's your fill-in. The day of Pentecost was an annual feast that followed the Feast of First Fruits by a week of weeks. In other words, 7 weeks, 49 days. And therefore, also was called the Feast of Weeks. And you can read more about that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22. The name Pentecost, a Greek derivation, means 50 because it was the 50th day after the first fruits feast. God received a new crop of believers, Christians. You see, Jewish people had gathered from various places in the Roman Empire. They had come to Jerusalem to offer up their sacrifices of first fruits. Their crops had begun to come in, and so they were going up and giving their tithe, if you will. And for those of you that are tithers and you haven't been to GHCC very long, you need to know, I don't believe personally that the New Testament teaches tithing. So I don't want you also now to go, oh, more for me. No, I'm not saying that at all. I love tithers. I love tithers to death because you see, the Old Testament teaches that Jewish people were required to pay two tithes per year and one every third year. So that meant that they gave 23% of their total income. So if you're a tither, God bless you. And may you continue to grow, and may you encourage others in the church family. But you see, I believe that what Jesus taught is sacrifice. And for some, 23% is no big deal. And for others, 3% is an enormous sacrifice that is being asked of them by our gracious Heavenly Father. Some giving, say, 3% are like the widow who went to the temple, and there she is giving her two mites. And Christ would say to those with him, she's the one that went away justified because she gave everything. She sacrificed. So we see here a crop of believers. This is the first crop of believers as we're going to become known because the Spirit of God, we haven't looked at it yet, has come on Pentecost. And he comes into that room, as we just read, and he fills this particular room. And he has come in such a wonderful way. The symbolism is wind and fire, and everybody is being touched by this marvelous, marvelous event where they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead comes to live in them. He only did that on rare occasions before this time. I think of the King Saul, the first king of Israel. The Holy Spirit, when he was anointed king, came and lived in him. But the Holy Spirit also departed from him. And you and I, when we come to faith, like these believers here that we're going to be reading about, when the Spirit of God comes, he comes not for a period of time and then leaves us. He comes to stay. He comes to stay. And he will stay even though we grieve him, because we continue in our fleshliness to sin and to break his heart. You see, the Spirit of God is not like what you see when you go to the movies and watch Star Wars. You know, he's not the Force. He has a good side and a dark side. No, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. Our God manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit has, like the rest of the Godhead, has emotions and feelings. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, that when you have deliberately said something vile or evil, unkind, tearing someone down, and you knew you were going to say it, that's sin, right? And at the same time, we just subjected this Holy Spirit to our tirade, our unkindness. We hurt him when we do these things. He's a person. He's not a force. He's someone who will come to live within these people. So there's this first crop of believers and Christians, and bear in mind, they're not going to be called Christians at this point. It won't be until quite some time, years later, in the city of Antioch that we're going to be given the moniker Christian. So this particular Pentecost, there's this crop of believers. If you look at your notes, the Jews also celebrated Pentecost as the anniversary of the giving of the Mosaic Law. So we see a couple of things happening on this marvelous day. We see the birth of the church, the first believers, God the Holy Spirit coming with power into their midst and filling them. And at the same time, now they're celebrating the coming of the Mosaic Law. And those under the law, we violate one aspect of that law, we now have sinned. And those sins have to be covered. We need to make sure we get to the Day of Atonement and we have those sins covered over. But Christ is the one that has come. There is no more Day of Atonement for the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no more coverings for our sin, because Christ Jesus, as we will celebrate, he's the one who came. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who went to Calvary's cross. He was the one that was lifted up. It was there that he received your sins and mine upon himself. It was there that he agonized physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. It would be there, but would be the only time ever, and I'm not sure how to put this together theologically, that he would be separated from his Father. For the first time and only time in all of infinity that he would be separated. Because it would be there, he would be in such horrific pain because of your sins and mine that he would say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as Pastor Eugene was sharing with us earlier, we simply go to him, having received him as our Lord and our Savior through confession and repentance, having responded to God's favor upon our lives, and having the faith, this gift that he gives us, that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Having received him and become a child of the Most High God, now we find ourselves able to never be separated from God the Father because of sin in our lives. But we do have this family relationship with God the Father, and we feel extremely uncomfortable in his presence because of things we say, things we do, things we didn't do and we should have that have been sin in our own lives. So it kind of breaks our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But he tells us in 1 John in chapter 1, he tells us there, if we come and we confess, we repent of our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness and then put together this marvelous relationship that has been disturbed because of our sin. But now we can feel comfortable in the presence of our Heavenly Father because we have confessed and repented. So having this new arrangement, the new covenant in Christ's blood, his life being shed upon that cross, we are able now not to have to worry about goats and sheep and bullocks and so forth shedding their blood. That has no place anywhere anymore. Not for Jewish people, not for anyone. It is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and having received him as Master and Savior, can we find forgiveness of sins. And he is our advocate. He continues before the Father, and we simply go before him, and he graciously continues to forgive us of our sins. But we need to be careful not to cheapen this grace that God the Father has afforded us through the sacrifice that cost his son so much. Well, that was the one feast at which all male Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem and to offer this sacrifice, the first fruits. If a male Jew, lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, he needed to come and to participate in this time of sacrifice and feasting. Pentecost, as I believe I shared with you, it comes towards the end of May or the beginning of June, depending on when the Passover is celebrated. So this particular period of time in the Roman Empire, which was vast, was a good time for travel. And this in part is why there were so many Jews, as we're going to find out, that were in Jerusalem at this time for this time of feasting called Pentecost, and these other terms that I gave you. So to complete this verse, verse 1, it says, they were all together in one place. So the question I've put there in your notes is, where were they together? We don't really know where they were. They may have been gathered together in the upper room, as we have seen elsewhere in chapter 1. But we don't really know where they were. And that's why I want to encourage you, as you do your own Bible studies, personal or corporate with other people here in the church, to ask these questions as you look at a passage of Scripture. Ask the questions of who, what, why, where, when, and how. As you ask these questions of the Scriptures, you will do yourself the service, and don't be going to any commentaries at this point, okay? Just come to the Scripture asking these questions. Therefore, you'll come, hopefully, most likely, without presuppositions that you foist on the passage because you heard me say something, or you heard another pastor say something, or another Bible teacher that you widely respect say something about it. Come and ask the questions of the passage yourself. Because as you look here, they were together in one place, but we don't really know where they were. In chapter 1, we know that there are 120 gathered together in the upper room, but in chapter 2, this is like 10 days later. What in the world? Where are they really? You may say, well, does it matter? Maybe. No. Maybe so. But to ask the question, and is this the 120? Or is it merely just the apostles? Because as you study the text very closely, you'll be asking, who? I'm not sure. Because it's not specific as you go on. Personally, I think it could be the 120, but very specifically, I believe it was the apostles, because it will be those individuals that we're going to see moving forward in the chapter 2 and doing marvelous things in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as we go on here, in Acts 2, we find that the event we have been waiting for happens, the coming of the promise. But what does it mean? Well, all I can really do is get in here and give you some fill-ins, and then we'll return to it, because Tommy has already given me my time frame. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. I wonder what that is. The sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house. So we do know they're in a house, but houses had upper rooms. So where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. What is that? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now that's cool. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So look at your notes, and here's your fill-ins. The only way to understand what we just read means is by the symbols the Holy Spirit has given Luke to help us understand it. There are two of them. The first one is wind. Wind. We read in verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a rushing, and if you're able to get in and actually study the words there, you'll find it is a rushing, violent wind. It came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The other symbol is fire. We read in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that came to rest on each of them. Now, I emphasize that we ought to look at Pentecost in terms of these symbols that have been provided us. Because if we don't, we will inevitably, at least some will, get off track, as for example, by our contemporary preoccupation with the gift of speaking in tongues. If we read Acts 2 with our current interest, our current mindset, because of the what some have called the charismatic movement in America and around the world, we may jump immediately to thinking, this is those tongues. But that's not the emphasis of the passage at all. The emphasis of the passage is not tongues in any way, shape, or form. However, there are some charismatic pastors who would want to take me to task on this, and I have gone to task with some of them, and they have each agreed, you're right. Without my presupposition, this is something other than what I have come to know over in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. So, what am I talking about? Something entirely different, and you'll get it as we move along here. It's true that the disciples did speak in tongues. But did they speak in the tongues that you've heard about in the United States? All we know for sure here is what the Holy Spirit has presented to the disciples was described as wind and fire. Thus, it follows that if we want to understand what the coming of the Holy Spirit meant, there are these images that you and I need to deal with. And the first one is going to be, and you can fill this in for next time, wind. But understand this, as we will discover going forward, tongues in these particular verses that we have before us have nothing to do with ecstatic utterance. They have everything to do with language. Real, living language. I'll give you that much as we prepare to go in. Okay? Get it? Good. Let's pray. Oh, Father. How we enjoy being able to bathe our minds in your precious word. We thank you for the coming of your promise. We thank you for the infilling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is there to help illuminate your word to us. This word that has been God-breathed. Breathed out to us and is profitable for our teaching, for reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. That we who sit here before you now in prayer, and those out there in other bodies of believers may be more than adequately equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that your Spirit will continue to encourage each of us who are GHCCers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will continue to encourage us to pursue the Word, to pursue knowing you in the Word, and living with you by the Word. May you do great things in us as we continue in this wonderful book that outlines for us the way you started your Son's church, the way your Son so would like to see his church being manifested in a very needy world. So help us to continue to grow in your marvelous, marvelous grace. We are so favored by you, and we have never deserved it. And we never will. but we enjoy so much serving you. We enjoy so much making sacrifices for you. We could never sacrifice to the extent that your son did for us. But we love the Godhead so much. And we want to grow in that love, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, our whole being. May your Spirit help us to make this a priority in our lives as we seek the supremacy of your Son in all of life. As we live together with whoever we are in family with. As we spend time with one another as husbands and wives. May your Spirit help us to love these girls you've given us that sacrifice so much to be our wives. May we seek their best, Father. May we seek their best at our expense. And Father, may the wives respect their husbands and come alongside them and love them as they love themselves, to love them as Christ loved them. Please, Father, remind us of our selfishness and our self-centeredness. Help us to be quick to beg forgiveness from someone that we have been selfish with, arrogant towards, lacking humility, demonstrated an unwillingness to be forgiving. Oh, Father, may your Spirit rise up within us and say, Remember what Jesus said? Please draw us more and more closer and closer to him who can conform us each day closer to the image of the one whom he is in the world to proclaim. Father, may this wonderful Holy Spirit not be mocked by us. May we not quench his Spirit, and please help us in this process of not hurting him. We want to fall in love with you, Father, and the Spirit of God can make that happen in the greatest way. So, Father, we ask these things together this morning in the name of your Son, the one who sits next to you and will correct anything that needs to be corrected that I've said. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.